the Bible and to the Sermon on the Mount, which we are moving through very slowly, really. We're at chapter 6, and we're really concerned tonight with the section from verse 19 down to the end, which we read last week, and we studied part of it last week. Just for the benefit of those who missed Saturday evenings at times, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 deals with Christian life in relation to God. All about your prayer life and all your fellowship, all that kind of thing. It's private between you and God. And says Jesus, be very careful that you don't end up in spiritual pride. And be very careful that you don't end up looking too much at people rather than at God. Christian life in relation to God. Then chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, Christian life in relation to the world in which we lived. And we looked up a great many scripture references last Saturday evening, and you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to look them up again tonight. But we emphasized, and it's important to emphasize this again, how the world spirit, or the spirit of the world in which we live, and the atmosphere of the world in which we live, is contrary to Christian discipleship. There's an old Sankey hymn, I think, that says, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" And the answer is no. The spirit of the world and the atmosphere of the world is contrary to Christian discipleship and Christian faith and Christian commitment. And without making a fuss about it, the world will always try to take you away from God. And if the devil can do this by means of good things and nice things, then the devil will use these good things and nice things. The devil doesn't need bad and ugly things, although at times he is very happy to use these things. And therefore, it is necessary for us to watch, that is, to be on guard. It is necessary for us to pray, and it is necessary for us to fight to hold our ground. And against that kind of background, we have chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, which we discovered, and we discover again tonight, give to us a specific command. Now, this is not a suggestion. These are orders from the captain of our salvation. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's pretty radical, but then, of course, Jesus was radical, because he knows the danger of having treasures on earth. And it doesn't need to be huge treasures. Poor people can be as worldly as rich people. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But, it's orders, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if your heart is there, it's not with Jesus. Specific command that we should adopt and cultivate and maintain a deliberate attitude whereby we choose, quite deliberately, we choose to live for the world that is eternal. We make it our business to live in the interest of our life in heaven. And of course, we never know when that's going to start. Now, we don't. It's an awful business to have to start a job before you're prepared for it. Amongst other things, you get terribly desolate, realizing that everybody round about you knows how to do things far better than you do. And it's not a nice feeling. To live, to choose to live for the world which is eternal. And we looked, as I said, at quite a number of references to show that this attitude is not false asceticism or monasticism. It's not a case of being over holy. It's no use pretending you're over holy. Nobody will believe it. We know each other far too well. It's not a case of being over holy or ascetic or monastic. Because God has given us all things richly to enjoy. In a sense, we sometimes find ourselves, but Lord, why have you given me so much? And was, oh, so that you can enjoy it. But we have to be careful. So turn over to that reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 17. I don't think we read all these verses last week. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. This is the old minister giving counsel to Timothy, the young minister, as to how to help and guide his congregation. As for the rich in this world, depends what you mean by rich. Nowadays, especially in the political world, when there's the clamor to soak the rich, it means soak the people who have more than I have. And I'm not quite sure that that's altogether honest. But that's by the way. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be uppity. Don't think that you're better than others just because you've got more than others. It may or may not be the case. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches. I'm sure Paul was thinking there of the story that Jesus told about the man who was so good at his business and had to build more barns and bigger barns. Well, he certainly set his hopes on uncertain riches. And the interesting thing about that story is, you see, that nothing happened to his riches. What happened, happened to him. All the riches, they were all in his name. Oh, some lawyer must have made a fortune administering his estate after he died. But his riches were uncertain. Not in the sense that the riches slipped away from him, but that he slipped away from the riches. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but to set their hopes on God. In the sense that even if you lose everything else, you've still got God. And that's quite a lot to have. Because a lot of people don't have God. Set their hopes on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. And in that sense, he's a pleasure-loving God. They, that is, those who are rich, whatever we mean by riches, they are to do good. Oh, you may say, well, God's given me more money than I really need. I wonder why. Oh, it's to be able to do good. I suppose in a sense, if God gives us a lot of money, basically, it is in order that we might give it away. Wisely. No place for foolishness. No place for bravado. No place for exaggeration, that kind of thing. They are to do good. To be rich in good deeds. Oh, you say, God's really give me a very nice house, as well as a fairly reasonable income. I wonder why. Oh, says God, think of all the different people that you could invite for Sunday lunch. Oh, you see, I had thought about that the other Sunday because I noticed so-and-so and so-and-so. But you know, they're awfully difficult folk to get on. Oh, just the thing, says God. They're the folk who need to be helped. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future. Now, it doesn't say a good foundation for heaven. It's a good foundation. You see, how is this a good foundation for the future? It's because your hopes are set on God. And if your hopes are set on God, oh, that's a great way to go into the future. Even if the future is only a week to go, or a year, or 10 years, or 20 years. Thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take good hold of the life which is life. And now that's all got to do with the present, not the future. I confess that I've seen in these three verses, 17, 18 and 19, as I've read them to you tonight, things that I did not see when I was preparing this Bible study. I find these, well, I think I need to read them again. You see, riches, a very wide term. You know what I'm thinking about at the moment? The number of folk we had in the congregation last Sunday evening, although it was the Glasgow Fair. There are men who have been in the ministry for 10 and 20 and 30 years who have never once had a congregation that size. We're rich. And I spoke a lot about it when I went home, and I've spoken about it in the course of the week. I'm amazed at the generosity of God. Now, if God is being good to us, whether it is as individuals or as a congregation, it is in order that we might be channels of His goodness to other people. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be hot. Don't get into the attitude, of course. Well, we're a spiritual church in Sandyford. The Spirit of God could decide to give us a day tomorrow with Him absent. And then we wouldn't be rich, would we? Oh, the danger of pride. See what I meant earlier about the spirit of the world? We're in danger all the time. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. Now back to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I think perhaps on the way back we need 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I nearly forgot about that. The whole context of laying up treasure for heaven, we have the exhortation and the call to serve others. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But another aspect of this is seen. We mentioned, remember, at the beginning of our study about the deliberate choice, a deliberate attitude of life of laying up treasure in heaven. Another aspect of this is seen at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This chapter where Paul speaks so vividly about the costliness, yes, the suffering really, that has been his in his life of service in the gospel. And when we come to verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart." Verse 17, "For this slight momentary affliction," you could never accuse him of exaggerating, could you, if you read through the verse about afflicted in every way, perplexed and not in despair, persecuted, struck down, but not carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord. And he said, "This slight momentary affliction." You could never describe Paul as being grieved faced, could you? He's not a complainer. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison to the suffering just now. No doubt there were people who said to Paul, as people who still say nowadays, "Oh, you'll get your reward in heaven." Exactly, says Paul. It's true. But look what he says. "This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because," says the RSV, "we look." It's deliberate, you see. "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." But it could read verse 18, "Looking as we do, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient. They're not going to last. But the things that are unseen are eternal." Of course, worldly people, some Christian people, find very, very difficult to grasp this concept of looking at things that are unseen. But then you see, Moses did the same. It's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. I wasn't watching it, honest, but I think there was a film on television the other day, Abbott and Costello, The Invisible Man. Sometimes they saw him, sometimes they didn't. No, I wasn't watching it now, you've got to believe me. It came on immediately after what I had been watching. You see, you can look at the things that are unseen. Forget where I read it, it reminded me of a hymn. People in Sandyford tell me that they don't know this hymn, "Forever with the Lord, Amen, so let it be." A great hymn, really. It's got a line in it that says, "And nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home." And in that sense, I'm nearer heaven tonight than I was last night. It's another day further on in the journey. It'll be the same tomorrow night. And I need to tell myself when I go home on a Sunday night, weary and often down in the dumps, I need to say to myself, "Stop looking here, look there. Won't be long." Looking at the things that are unseen. Now, I believe that this deliberate attitude enables us to view and to cope with and to interpret all the experiences of life in a way that is positive and constructive and beneficial for ourselves and for others. I've written this down in my notes. Worldly people have only one world. Those who are set on Christ have two worlds. With this one. And I believe that Christians can enjoy this world better than other people. At least I increasingly enjoy it. And I'm not backsliding, as far as I know. But there's so much to see. You look around about you, there's so much to experience. We have two worlds. We have this one, in which God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But this is only the starters. The real thing is still to come. And I'm all for it. Now back to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh dear, I'm sure clocks go quicker during a Bible study on a Saturday night than at other times. We come to verse 22. Verses 19 to 21 is all about our hearts being set. Now here's about our eyesight. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, I even after reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on two or three sermons, I think, on these verses, I'm still not sure that I understand them fully. But I'm sure I agree with him when he says that these verses about the eye has to do with the way we think. Verses 19 to 21, he says, have to do with the heart or the way that we feel about things. And Jesus speaks here about the eye being sound or single. Perhaps in the sense of single-eyed as opposed to keeping your life in compartments. Lots of people, including Christians, work on a basis really of double vision. When it's prayer meeting night or Sunday, then their eyes focused on that. But then when the weekend's passed, their eye goes on and focuses on the world. That's double. That's not good eyesight. And of course, it is very easy to shut our eyes to the real issues. It's very easy to shut our eyes to what we are doing, to what we are becoming. It's very easy to shut our eyes to the needs that are all round about us. So that sometimes if you say things to people, they can't honestly see why you're saying it. You can say to someone, I fear that spiritually you're adrift. And they'll say, oh, but I'm at the prayer meeting every Saturday and I'm at church twice a Sunday. And it's true. But their eye is not single. Their eye goes from God to their own self-centered way of life. Now you see, the way that we look at things is important. We can be short-sighted, spiritually short-sighted, thinking only of the now, never thinking of God's plans and God's future for us. We can be self-centered, in the sense that our eye is turned in upon ourselves. And if the eye is not looking out at all, then there is no light and there is darkness. I've quoted to you before the experience that moved me very deeply one Sunday in Gardenstown when my brother was preaching on backsliding, taking as his text, is it from Psalm, 31, I think it is, "In thy light shall we see light." And he said, when you're right with God, you can see that you're right with God. But when you're backsliding, you can't see that you're backsliding, because you're not in the light with God, and therefore you cannot see. And if you cannot see, there is darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I wrote down in my notes a saying that I used to often hear up in Aberdeenshire: "There are none so blind as those who winna see." And sermons and Bible readings and advice are all ineffective. One of Lloyd Jones' sermons that he speaks about double vision, and he goes on to speak of how there are those whose eye is not single toward God. They end up with double vision, which makes them think that opposites can be reconciled in the one life. And he refers us back to the end. Where is it? No, to the end. Yes, refers us on to the end of verse 24. "You cannot serve God and mammon." No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And there are those who are inclined to say, "No, well, Jesus, I think I disagree with you there." Well, never come across an occasion yet when Jesus was wrong. You cannot. It is an impossibility to be worldly and to be Christian at the same time. How many of you remember the Sunday morning that Pastor Jeremiah Stifter preached in Sandyford? From the text in Revelation, "You cannot sing the Lord's song and the world's song at the same time." Remember, he took as his text from Revelation, they sang a new song. That's a lot of years ago now that we heard that sermon from a spiritually minded pastor from the communist bloc in Czechoslovakia. I can still recall having him in my home. The grace that attended that man, single-eyed. "You cannot serve God and mammon." Now we come to verse 25. "Therefore," you see, we're back at the choosing again. "Therefore," look down to verse 31. "Therefore," look down to verse 34. "Therefore," there's usually a lot included in the word "therefore." I think we did look up last Saturday evening the verse in Philippians chapter 3, is it verse 20? "Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore," all this follows. because our treasure is in the bank of heaven. Do not be anxious. The news bulletins and the financial pages of the paper tell me about banks that are collapsing. Bank of heaven never collapses. And our citizenship is in heaven. Our bank account is in the bank of heaven. Therefore, do not be anxious. Because our life is hid with Christ in God. You know where that text is, or you should. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. It's a picture. You people, you say, oh, you're as safe as the Bank of England. Well, we've got doubts sometimes about the Bank of England. And that's not because I'm a Scotsman. There is a greater safety than that. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, do not be anxious. Because our times are in God's hand. Oh no, that's Psalm 31. The other quotation wasn't Psalm 31. I'm sorry. You'll just have to read through the Psalms till you come to the text. In thy light shall we see light. It's within the first 50. So that's a guidance for you. Because our times are in God's hand. Therefore, do not be anxious. Because our treasure cannot be harmed and cannot be lost, that's back in verse 20, therefore, do not be anxious. Because our inheritance is kept for us who are kept by the power of God, therefore, do not be anxious. I don't know. Do we need to turn up that reference, 1 Peter chapter 1, which we sing as a paraphrase, blessed be the everlasting God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. It's amazing how often the scripture writers are blessing God. Oh, you get the impression that they're really sold on God. I see they've got a single eye. They see what God has done. They see what God has given. They see how sure God is. And how sure everything is for those who are in God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, now let's read Jesus' words. Therefore, I tell you, you can almost imagine Jesus in, now are you listening? Do not be anxious about your life. Lloyd-Jones rightly points out that the old authorized version translation, take no thought, has been grossly misused. And stupid people have said, oh, take no thought, we'll just live by faith. But then you see, nobody lives by faith. Somebody has to do the work to provide the money. So if you're living by faith, you're only one step removed from those who are working very, very hard, not only to provide for themselves, but to provide for you. So it's not take no thought. Oh, there's a lot in the Bible about taking thought. A whole lot of Jesus' references to the farmer and the fields and all that kind of thing has to do with taking thought and the talent and stewards and all that kind of thing. Here's the right translation. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. but no doubt as Jesus made them look at the birds were scraping on the ground and flying on and pecking, oh, working very hard to get their food. This is no doctrine of laziness. Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Next time you see a wee Glasgow sparrow hopping around, think of that verse. God looks after the spug. Doesn't he look after you? And after all, says Jesus, which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? What can you accomplish by being anxious? Nothing. And why are you anxious about clothing? There's a very contemporary note in Jesus' words here. Why are you concerned about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. But they draw their nourishment from the earth. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, Jesus really saying, look, you see what a good job God makes of things. Do you think you make a better job than that? I think you better leave it to God. He's better at it than you. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, it's only designed to have a temporary existence, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, you could almost imagine that it's wrong to be doubtful. We should have more faith. Agreed, said Jesus. Therefore, do not be anxious. Saying, but this is repetition. Oh yes, Jesus is a good teacher. And teachers repeat and repeat and repeat until finally it sinks in. It gives away one's age, but I can still remember some of these hard-hearted teachers. You're not all like that. Banging the desk with a pointer while a whole class of us repeated our multiplication tables until eventually they were in. And you know, once they're in, they stay. Whereas people who always use calculators can't count. That's a digression. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, unbelievers, that's their preoccupation. And think of so many of the weekly magazines nowadays. What are the three main themes? Food and drink and clothes. And umpteen scores and scores of magazines coming out every week, and they're all bought. And they're all, by and large, about food and drink and clothes. And, of course, sex. That's the world. Now, says Jesus, Gentiles, unbelief, that's what they get all interested in. And you should be different. The Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. That's a very brief statement of the doctrine of God's omniscience. He knows all things. He knows you need them. And because he knows you need them, he'll give them to you by various means. Sometimes they'll come as a gift. Sometimes they'll come as a job, so that earning money you're able to provide them. Your heavenly Father knows. But seek first his kingdom. Don't get preoccupied and distracted with these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. I think Lloyd-Jones says, don't be anxious about yesterday either. Because yesterday's past. And if you sinned some terrible sins yesterday, there's nothing you can do about it. Presumably you've asked for forgiveness. And if you've been forgiven, then they're forgiven and they're forgotten. So don't be anxious about yesterday. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's not the way to live. You see, when we start being anxious about tomorrow, the Lord gives a polite cough and says, excuse me, aren't you assuming that I'm going to give you a tomorrow? I may have decided that I've got a colossal job for you to do in heaven starting tomorrow. Take no thought for the morrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day, forgetting past mistakes and future demands. Do not be anxious. Three times over, do not be anxious. Because if we are anxious, then our minds and our hearts will be focused on these things and not on God. And what Jesus is really saying here is, fix your minds and your hearts on God. The doctrine of God, his person, his care, his love, his purpose, and he knows what you need. And along with fixing your thoughts upon God, fix your thoughts, verse 27, upon your own inability to do anything. You can't. I like the old Negro spiritual that says, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's true. There is a total dependence, but there is also a total assurance. Because the God who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. Let's finish the Bible study. We've overlapped our time. Finish with this. Your heavenly Father knows. It's great, isn't it? Your heavenly Father knows. In detail. And with such exquisite care. That he's got to hide some of his care. Because if you knew just how fully he cared, you'd be so bewildered that you'd just sit down and think. But then you see, there's work to do. And there's the work of prayer to be done in just a few minutes.